Last week I mentioned there were two schools of thought in Jesus' day about the hot topic of money and possessions. You had ascetic movements like the Essenes in southern Qumran who viewed wealth as a temptation. And so they rejected wealth at all cost. They took what we would call today a vow of poverty. So they rejected wealth. But most folks in Jesus' world saw wealth as a blessing, and they wished they were a little more blessed. They saw wealth as something to be pursued. Certainly, some of the Jewish codes were attempts to curb predatory financial behavior within the Jewish community itself. So if you are in the Jewish community, really the only way you're going to make a whole lot of money is within the community. The Romans certainly aren't going to give you a piece of their pie. Herod Antipas isn't going to give you a piece of his pie. The only way to make money is within the community. A lot of the holiness codes and a lot of the codes of the first five books of the Bible we call the Pentateuch are really about predatory practices. You can't treat people poorly. You can't exploit people. You can't take advantage of people just because you want more money. In fact, you can't even charge people interest if they're inside the community. Gotta realize, if you read the Gospels closely from an economic perspective, the disciples truly thought that people who were rich because they had God's favor. That's why when Jesus told them the story of the rich fool, they were flabbergasted. That's why when Jesus talked about how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven, you remember it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? That's why they were flabbergasted. You see, make no mistake, Jesus was equally concerned about how even people without much money handled their resources. Jesus talked more about money and possessions and heaven and hell combined. For him, what people did with their money, what they did with the money they have, gave witness to the contents of their heart. And you may say, well, Pastor, why are you preaching on money tonight? Because I'm covering the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what Jesus talked about. People today always say, well, Jesus didn't talk about this or Jesus didn't talk about that. Why don't we look at what he actually did talk about? He talked about resources. So tonight we're going to continue Jesus' teaching on money and possessions from the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, Jesus taught about giving, and he advised us to do so in secret. In fact, he said not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Jesus said everything we give will be rewarded, but we can either redeem those rewards in this world through the admiration of others, or we can defer our rewards and redeem them in heaven. You ever notice something kind of unique about Christ Church? When you compare us with other churches, have you ever noticed we don't have gold plaques around with people's names on them? We do not immortalize financial big hitters here. I was at a church once and I was seated and these people were kind of staring at me. And I was in Tulsa, and they were just staring at me. And I knew what was going on. I was in their seat. Right? They're just sitting there staring at me. And you know, you think to yourself, is your name on this pew? And I looked. It was indeed. It was indeed. When I first got into ministry, I didn't yet realize that sarcasm was not a spiritual gift. And we were in a board meeting at my first church. We had just built a gym, and we were trying to figure out how to get equipment for the gym because we didn't budget for it. And we were trying to figure out how to do it. And someone said, well, we could have people donate sporting equipment. I said, yeah, but in this church, how would you screw the gold plaques into the basketballs without deflating them? I didn't work there long. We decided early that was not going to be our culture here. That was not going to be our culture. So if people want to give so they get a big gold plaque somewhere, I guess they'll have to give somewhere else. Because that's not the way we're going to do it here. You got to remember, in Jesus' Israel, the Romans allowed the Jewish religious establishment to handle most of the day-to-day operations. It ranged from the worship of God to the care of the temple and the synagogues, and they let them handle minor legal matters. I don't want to be crass here, but anything that annoyed the Romans, they were happy to let the Jewish temple take care of. We might say that the Jews in Jesus' Israel had Roman law on the macro and Jewish law on the micro. And though there was a definite ceiling to the opportunities offered a Jew in the Roman Empire, there was some opportunity for limited power and money on the religious side. So in short, being religious could work for you. In a day, not unlike today, where self-promotion was how you got attention, grandstanding, one's piety and generosity were avenues of upward mobility. Jesus does not deny this. Jesus just says, if that's your play, that's all you'll ever get. So let me kind of put it in ecclesiastical terms. Jesus said, if your play is to get your name on a gold plaque, you'll do that, but that's all the reward you'll ever get. If your play is that everybody knows that you're a financial big hitter, okay, but that's all the reward you'll ever get. Last week, we explored Jesus' very direct advice concerning money and possessions. Though you can cash your piety chips on earth, Jesus strongly advised that we build up treasures in heaven. And in fact, in the story of the rich fool, he called people fools who cashed them in on earth. So I want to expand our text a bit. I want to revisit verse 24, and then I want to hit some new material in Matthew. Verse 24 of Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Last week, I mentioned that money, money is a neutral concept in the Bible. But Matthew does not use the Greek word for money here. He uses the Aramaic word for money, and the Aramaic word mammon carries negative implications. Mammon isn't just money, it's money gone wrong. It's money deified, it's money perverted. Perverted from a neutral thing to a negative thing. If cultural evils and polytheistic idols are God's primary competition in the Old Testament, mammon is God's primary competition in the New Testament. In keeping with the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, Jesus begins this section with a stark claim that his listeners will either serve God or mammon, but they don't get to serve both. You don't get to serve both. Some years ago, a prisoner walked into my office and informed me that I was talking about money way too much in a sermon series I was preaching. I uncharacteristically interrupted. I very seldom do this, but I was annoyed. And I said, I've never had a single person in any church I've ever served complain about me preaching on money who was even close to being a tither. It will take me about 10 seconds to access your giving records. So are you going to break the string? Or is God just dealing with you because you're being disobedient in your giving? The conversation took a dramatic shift. For many people in the church, being obedient to God in the area of finances is their most difficult discipleship hurdle. And it's really ironic to me. It's really ironic to me. Because I don't know of anyone who's truly committed to a life of generosity who has found it possible to outgive the Lord. I just got done meeting with 6 pastors, including me, up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. When we formed our accountability group a few years ago, we pastored 6 of the largest churches in our tribe across the Midwest. So it kind of ranges from Kansas City to St. Louis to Cape Girardeau to here to Grand Rapids. And we began to just kind of form a covenant community. And we had some things in common because our churches were all roughly the same size. And it's really been a great thing for me. But one of the things we were talking about yesterday was tithing. And some years ago, I wrote this article called Why Pastors Have to Tithe. And it was a blog. It went all over the place. Other than my happy article, it's been more read than anything I've ever done. Oh my goodness, you wouldn't believe the horrible things that pastors said about me. And what I couldn't believe was that there are so many pastors that don't tithe. Well, no wonder nobody preaches on it. No wonder nobody talks about it. And when I talked to these pastors, every single one of them said that tithing and generosity is a huge part of their Christian discipline. It's a huge part of their Christian life. And you know what? I got thinking about it. I don't know of any highly, highly effective pastors who don't tithe. I don't know any. Verse 25 and 26, don't worry about whether you have enough food or drink or clothes. Life consists of more than these things. God takes care of the birds, and you are more valuable than they. When I was last on the cliff of Arbel, there were these little song thrushes all around me. They're not particularly pretty birds. They're just little mountain birds. They just bounce about. But the thing I thought about when I saw these little speckled birds, these are descendants of the birds Jesus would have dealt with. They're descendants of those birds. So I thought it was really cool. You want a good archaeological site in Israel? Song thrushes. Awesome. Awesome, man. They're carrying the DNA of Jesus' birds that he's talking about right here. As the people sat on the mountain, they listened for hours. These tiny birds would have been among them. Every time I sit on Mount Arbel, these little birds are around, you know. They just flutter. They're just little bitty things, and they just flutter about. And no doubt, for all these people who'd been sitting there for a long time, even people that really maybe only had a scrap of bread, I guarantee you, they took some crust off of that bread and they tossed it at those birds. And those birds would would snap that up, and then they'd just scurry about and flutter away. Rabbis like Jesus always taught from a sitting position. That's why in universities, a tenured professor is said to have a chair. Rabbis always taught sitting in Jesus' day. And I can imagine Jesus teaching this material, right? You talk about stuff that's not going to go over. He's talking about tithing to poor folks. You know, I mean, let's be real honest. This is not going to be a great audience for him, you know? And I can just imagine while Jesus is doing this, well, these little song thrushes are just bouncing about, you know? Birds just don't have a care in the world. They don't get it either. That's why you run over a few. But, you know, they just sort of bouncing about, you know? And Jesus looks down and there's a little song thrush. Just a little song thrush, and I could just imagine Jesus looking at that little bitty bird, and he says, if you give God what's God's, you don't have to worry. Just look at how God feeds this little bird. Everybody here is hungry except that little bird. God takes care of that little bird. Well, how much more will God take care of you? And then in verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies. Solomon was not dressed as well as they. If God cares for the flowers, won't he even more care for you? You have so little faith. Fine garments were a form of currency in the first century. We don't think of that at all. You know, even if you bought a $1,000 suit, the suit's essentially worthless the second you walk out of the store, right? I mean, it's not like you buy a $5,000 suit and 10 years later you take it back and say, you know, how much is this appreciated? It doesn't work like that. In fact, they make sure suits go out of style, so they're absolutely useless. And so garments aren't appreciating kind of things for us. But in Jesus' day, a lot of garments had gold or silver buttons. If you were rich, they had gold kind of in the thread. And these things held high monetary value. They appreciated. Garments appreciated. So these garments are a form of wealth that frankly offered a little bling. You know, I mean, you go places and you wear these garments and everybody goes, wow, you know, just kind of bling, like somebody has a great big diamond or, you know, or an incredible watch, just a little bling. In addition to the bling, the garments are pretty easy to move. So if there's trouble coming your way, or if there's a thief around, you can move garments pretty easily. And they're really easy to hide from the Roman tax collectors. And any money you had, you wanted to hide from the Romans. So they're always trying to conceal things. So garments are really not a bad investment. But the people that Jesus is talking to weren't those folks. The people Jesus was talking to were folks that wondered if they had nice enough clothes at all. You know, there are people in this world who don't go to church because they don't think they have nice enough clothes. And I think all of us are working with them, right? Because we keep dressing worse and worse to church every single year. So I think we're trying to show hospitality, right? And in some kind of way. I was in church a while back, and I was looking around. I thought, boy, I never thought we'd hit the day where everybody on Sunday mornings dressed like people at a Jimmy Buffett concert. But that's exactly what we had going on, you know, a little cheeseburger in paradise. Bam, loving it. These are people who didn't have clothes at all. And they wondered how they would clothe themselves and clothe their families. And all of a sudden, I just want you to imagine some flowers growing on the mountainside, maybe in a crack or a crevice somewhere, perhaps in a bald between some rocks. And Jesus turns to the flowers and he points at them. And he says, don't worry about what you wear. Look how beautifully God clothes the flowers. How much more will God care for you? And then he gets to verses 31 through 33, which are just so incredible. So don't worry about food and clothing like the pagans. God will meet your daily needs if you make the kingdom your primary concern. Do you guys hear that? He doesn't say God will care for all of your daily needs. He says God will care for your daily needs if you make the kingdom your primary concern. You know what I've noticed in a lot of people that kind of stepped into a life of generosity? First thing that happens when somebody starts tithing is they got to start paying attention to how they spend their money. The first thing that happens is when they begin a life of generosity, they've got to figure out, hey, I need to get control of this. We need to think about this. We need to think this through. And as a result, all kinds of other things begin to happen. And Jesus is just saying in this piece on finances that it's not until you seek first the kingdom of God that you have any reason to expect that God will take care of you. If you make the kingdom your primary concern. Jesus has just constructed another dichotomy. Just like he did with heavenly and earthly rewards, right? You get reward on heaven or on earth, but you don't get both. Just like he did with God or mammon. You can serve God or you can serve money, but you can't serve both. Now he says, don't worry. Don't worry. And then he says, worries for pagans. Worries for pagans. Worries for people that don't have faith in God. Remember how I told you in the Old Testament the Ten Commandments are all the thou shalt nots? They do this, but we don't do that. Thou shalt not. This is what people who don't know God do, but we don't do those things. Thou shalt not. He's applying the same idea here. Thou shalt not worry. Why? Because you're placing the kingdom of God as your primary concern. Thou shalt not worry. How would it change our lives if we began to view worry and anxiety as a lack of faith and a sin? You say, well, I'd prefer to assign sins to people who do things other than that. Well, of course you would. Because deep in our hearts, we all want the sins we're not predispositioned to commit to be the worst. I'm not willing to give up the concept of sin, but I'm not willing to take the sins I am least predisposition to commit and decide they're worse than every other sin in the whole world. I'm not going there. Not going there. Did you know worry is a sin? It's a sin. What if when we worried, what if we asked God to forgive us? What if we decided we're going to dump that out? I'm going to dump out my worry and anxiety. Lord, would you fill me with good stuff? Would you fill me with faith and hope and patience? You see, the Christian life is this process of dumping out bad stuff and letting God fill us with good stuff. Dumping out bad stuff, letting God fill us with good stuff. You say, why do you have to keep dumping out bad stuff? Because we live in a fallen world. It's going to find its way into our bucket. And that's why the forgiveness of sins needs to be a regular part of our discipline. Empty in that bucket. You don't want that bucket to be so full that nothing good can get in. Worry and anxiety. Say, Lord, I confess my worry and anxiety is sin. I ask you to forgive me. And I pray that you would replace that with faith in you. That's a good prayer. That's a really good prayer. Jesus is saying worry is for pagans, but God's provision is for believers, not just those who say they believe, but those who seek first the kingdom of God. I love Matthew 6:33. We sang it when I was a kid. It's kind of a cool thing. It went like this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. When I was a kid, we used to sing scripture a lot. That's back when you had the King James was kind of the only Bible and everybody's working off the same lyrics. I mean, seriously, it'd be like if you're trying to sing, you know, Black Water by the Doobie Brothers, but there's 75 versions of it. You know, it's really be hard to sing along, you know, and that's what's kind of happened here. But one of the great ways to memorize scriptures is to put it into song. You realize the Psalms were songs. So let's try this one more time. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It's Matthew 6:33. Next time you get a lot of anxiety going, you ought to just sing this and just treat it. One of the things I learned to do as a very young Christian, when I was young, I really kind of battled just kind of depression, and I really battled this when I was young. I had everything in the whole world going for me, had trouble seeing it, and it was just a battle for me. And I was taught this incredible technique for dealing with this, and it's just to fight it with Scripture. It's really kind of this lost kind of thing, but I remember I was really going through a bad time. And I had a couple of physical things going on, and I was just fearful. You ever been waiting physical tests, and it could be bad, and you're just fearful. And I remember I was just chewed up with fear, and I went to this meeting, and this guy had a thing called medicine for the mind. And all it was a list of about 20 scriptures. And that's all it was 20 scriptures. And he said, you just read these and let them be medicine for your mind. And he said, after a while, two or three of them will just stick. And he says, you'll be able to focus on those, and those become spiritual weapons of warfare for you. And they'll make you an overcomer. You want a good verse? How about Matthew 6:33? When you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're filled with worry and anxiety, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now make it about you. Dear God, I am seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. You might want to provide evidence of this, but I am seeking first your kingdom. I'm seeking first your righteousness, and you promised that all these things will be added unto you, unto me. I love praying the scriptures. You guys ever try praying the Psalms? Pray them, but then personalize them. I want to suggest to you there's no more powerful form of prayer than praying scripture. There's no more powerful form of prayer than praying scripture. If you learn to pray scripture, it is a game changer. It's a game changer. And this is one of those scriptures you can do that with. Just look at it like a a spiritual weapon, man, and you're getting attacked, pull that thing out. You remember when the devil was tempting Jesus? This is Jesus. You know how Jesus rebutted the devil? With Scripture. He didn't quote Kierkegaard. He didn't quote Karl Barth or Paul Tillich or Martin Luther. Jesus countered the devil with Scripture, which says something to me. Somebody must have taught Jesus the Bible. And that's why it's so important that you have your kids and grandkids in church. Because I would say 85% of the Scripture I have memorized, I learned as a child. And you say, how do you know? Because it's all in King James. I'm dead serious. It's all in King James. So I had to learn it when I was a child. So learning Scripture. I want to challenge you to do something. How many of you would say that you have, let's say, over 10 scriptures memorized? All right? So the rest of you would have less than 10 scriptures memorized. I want to encourage you, why don't you memorize your favorite scripture? And if you don't have one, I'll give you Matthew 6:33. It's all yours. Boom. Just memorize it. But start memorizing a little bit of scripture. Get those things inside of you. Get them inside of you, and you will be shocked when spiritual attack comes, how those things will come to the forefront and how they are instruments of spiritual warfare. I just want to suggest, if you don't know the Bible, you're just going to war unarmed. You're just going to war unarmed. Not knowing the Bible is a disease, but it's a curable one. And that's part of what I'm trying to do on Wednesday nights, is just really going deep into Scripture. With the disciple study we have up, the Fast Track Disciple Study, you can look at that online or at the Sync Center, but we're always doing things where we want to take people deep. But I just want to share with you, knowing the Word of God is a powerful weapon in spiritual warfare. It's a powerful weapon. The big idea that Jesus is giving us here is really, really simple. We can be consumed by God, and if we are, everything else will find its proper place. But if we put things like recognition and ambition and mammon first, anxiety and worry will consume us. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, if you put first things first, both first and second things will find their proper place. But if you put second things first, nothing will find its proper place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Jesus didn't say we don't need money. He didn't say we don't need clothing. He just says if we seek the kingdom of God first, we're not going to be consumed with worry about these things. I love this. If you put the wrong things first in your life, they will consume you like rust consumes coins and moths consume fine garments. And then verse 34, he says, so don't worry about tomorrow because today's trouble is enough for today. That's just good practical advice. That really ought to be in Proverbs. Do any of you read Proverbs regularly? You should. Proverbs is really cool. It's not a narrative, so you can't think of it like it. It's just a bunch of quips. It's just a bunch of quips. Proverbs, in my mind, kind of invented Twitter because it's just a bunch of short thoughts. It's just a bunch of short thoughts. And so read it sometimes because so many of those thoughts are so cool, but this would be that kind. You know, don't worry about tomorrow. You're going to have enough trouble today. You're going to have enough trouble today. Take it a day at a time. Earlier this summer, I told you about some worry and anxiety that kind of crept into my life. The only road in and out of this church was going to be under construction. And I've always had this theory on how long projects take. You take the amount of time that they tell you it will take, you double it and move to the next unit of measure. So they said it would take a year. So you double, it's 2 years, and the next unit of measure would be 2 decades. So I fully expect, the road to be under construction for 20 years. Or not. But I know there's only one way into this church, and there's only one way out. I was up in Grand Rapids, Cornerstone Church. They're like on 50 acres. You can like get there 700 different ways. They have infinite parking. Infinite parking. And I said, Lord, isn't it incredible what you've done in Fairview Heights? Because we don't have any of that stuff. And you have blessed this church so much. We've always had to pray for our daily bread here, haven't we, Dave? We've never had to wonder what to do with all our extra money at Christ Church. We've never had it easy in so many ways. Everything we've ever tried to do here has been hard. But you know what? We've stayed at it. We've honored God. We've kept the main thing the main thing. And I look at what God has done here. We are one of the 30 largest United Methodist Church in the entire United States. How many other ones do you think are in towns of 14,000? How many other ones do you think have one way in and one way out? And I was thinking about that road, and I thought, man, people are going to have trouble getting to church on Sunday. Will people be, the people who already attend will stick it out, but will people still visit us? And I thought, I wonder if traffic's going to back up. Yes, it has. You know, it has. And I just had anxiety about that. Had anxiety about my denomination. I love the United Methodist Church. It's been, I mean, my whole life. And I've got anxiety about things that are happening there. And I was just feeling some anxiety. I got to tell you, just feeling anxiety. And the weight of the world was just kind of on my shoulders. And then I went to Key West, Florida to do a wedding. Melissa and I went to Key West. I hate Key West. If anybody wants to know, I did not enjoy Key West. And if you ask me, how's Key West? It's like Bourbon Street if it were an island, okay? But so we're in Key West. I would not say that Key West is a paragon of wholesomeness, okay? So we're in Key West, and of all the crazy places, God speaks to me. Isn't that weird? God speaks to me in Babylon, you know? So God speaks to me. I'm looking at my Twitter feed, and all of a sudden, this 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 pops up. Another possible verse for you. So be content with who you are. We only have one way in and one way out. So be content with who you are, and don't put on airs. God's strong hand is upon you. He'll promote you at the right time. So live carefree before the Lord, for he is most careful with you. Whew. Live carefree before the Lord, for he is most careful with you. What would it say that God is saying to Christ Church? Yeah, it may be 19 more years before the road's done. But live carefree before the Lord, for his strong hand is upon Christ Church. And he's careful with us. He's careful with us. And as I said in my sermon at that moment, it was hotter than smoke down there, and at that moment, I felt like I was 7 years old again, running through a water sprinkler. You guys remember water weenies? You know, you hooked them to your water hose. They were just this little plastic cap, and they just went all over, and they knocked little kids out when they hit you in the head. That was great, man. You play like for 9 minutes, and the thing just knocks you out, and kids laying all over the yard. It's terrible, really. But I just felt like a little kid again on a hot day, just running through the sprinkler, you know, just shrieking in joy. We can worry, or we can have faith, but we can't have faith and worry. You can't do both. You can't trust God and not trust God. You can't do both. Not at the same time. And since that time, I've been really intentional about living carefree before the Lord. Just carefree. I mean, my personality back before, you know, I got entrusted like with responsibility. If you would have known me when I was 18 years old, I was probably the most carefree kid in the whole world, man. And I just, it was like God saying, get some of that back. Have fun, enjoy. Enjoy the incredible things God has done here. Be carefree. Don't carry the weight on your shoulders. It's not your weight to carry. God just says, my weight to carry. Live carefree before the Lord. And I can do that because I know God has us. And I know God has me. And you can live carefree because you know God has us, but you know God also has you. God's got you. Like he's got the birds and the flowers. He's got you. Some years ago, we were launching the capital campaign to get us started on building the big sanctuary, which also took 20 years to construct. Do you guys remember how long we had the largest patio in the Metro East? I mean, we had the largest patio in the Metro East. I think the steel was hung up somewhere. And I mean, weeks went on and nothing was moving. How many remember this? I mean, it was just unbelievable. It was just unbelievable. We were launching this thing to build the sanctuary. And it was our first big capital campaign. I had no idea what I was doing. I grew up in a house smaller than this stage. To say no one was hitting us up for big hitting contributions would be one of the great understatements of our time. And so I had no idea how to run a capital campaign, not a clue in the world. Man, I was just trusting God to get me through it, just kind of bopping along like one of those little birds. We had all the nuts and bolts down. We had all of our meetings planned. We had all of our presentations nailed. I was just locked in saying, God, can you just do a miracle here? Can you just do a miracle here? And our office manager at the time, she said something to me I'll never forget. She said, Shane, you need to let people know that if they pledge and contribute to this campaign, that God will take care of them. And that is what Jesus is telling us today. Some of you have never put God first in your life because you honestly don't believe if you do that he'll take care of you. But he will. He will. Don't believe me? Just ask the birds and the flowers.